This morning, we're going to be talking about Acts chapter 2. You can see on your screen the verses that we're going to focus on are verses 38 to 47. We're actually going to pick up the story a little bit earlier than that for context. So we'll start in verse 22. It's where Michelle left off last week. And so we'll pick up the story from there. We're going to look at this passage in three sections. So we'll read each one, I'll comment on it, and then we'll reflect together on how we might respond. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the chance to open your word together. And we believe, Lord, that it is your word. It's a word that you wrote for the church for all time, but it's also a word that you are still speaking to us today through your Holy Spirit. And so we ask that you would be our teacher and our guide this morning, that we would come with anticipation of what you're going to say to us and how you want to shape our life individually and as a community. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Acts chapter 2. Before I read, I want to just remind us a little bit about the context, especially if you're not familiar with the story, if you weren't here last week. So this story happens after the resurrection and before, or it starts anyway, before Jesus went back to heaven. So he comes back from the dead and he teaches his disciples for 40 days. During that time, he tells them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, the gift of the Father, which is a baptism in the Holy Spirit. And that's Acts 1:5. And Jesus promised that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them to be his witnesses, both at home and further away to the ends of the earth. And after he left them, they waited for 10 days, though for them, they didn't know it was gonna be 10 days. They're just waiting, right? It was open-ended. And some people have sort of imagined this as a prayer meeting. I don't think it's far-fetched to think that during this 10-day period that they did pray. But Michelle pointed out last week that when the Holy Spirit comes in power, they're actually sitting together in the room. That's Acts 2:2. And sitting is not a usual prayer posture for the Jews of this era. They would stand with their hands raised. They would kneel. They'd be prostrated on the ground, you know, face to the ground. But they didn't typically sit when they were praying. I'm not saying it would be impossible, and maybe they got tired of standing. But it does point out how it's possible that they might not even have been praying when the Holy Spirit came. So, you know, they're waiting on the promise of the Father, and 10 days later, it says that they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And this was an extraordinary event, a full sensory experience. So tongues of fire, a sound like a violent wind inside the house, speaking in other languages, languages that they didn't know. And immediately, they begin to fulfill their calling as witnesses, declaring the wonders of God in the heart languages of people from the entire known world. So all these Jews are in town for Pentecost, this great feast that Michelle talked about last week. So it's an opportune time to be able to witness to people from the whole world, at least the whole world that they knew, all at one time. And that's where we pick up the story. So Peter had begun to preach. Some people were skeptical. They blamed the whole thing that was going on people drinking too much. And Peter says, no, that's not what's going on here. And so he begins to explain what's happening. So that's what he did last week. Here's where we pick up the story in Acts 2, verse 22. It says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, this is Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then Peter says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So he's saying that quote that I just gave you from Psalm 16, David could not be referring to himself, right? Verse 30. And so, because David was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, and this is Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? So the only comment I'm going to make on this part of the passage is that in Peter's message, we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit very much as Jesus foretold. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke on the Holy Spirit as Paraclete, and we used a bunch of scriptures from John 14, 15, and 16, and they all are referenced here in some way. So, you know, John 15, 26, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will testify of me. And that's exactly what is happening in this message. The whole message is about Jesus, and this is the Spirit prompting Peter to testify about Jesus. The Spirit is also reminding them of the words of God. We saw this in John 14, 26, and John 16, 13, and 14. Jesus said that the Spirit would take of what is his, that is, his teaching and words, which he says also belong to the Father, and that he'll disclose them to us. And in this message, that brief section that we read, there are at least four references to the Psalms, including two direct quotes, as well as a couple of allusions. And so he is both reminding them and us of these things, and he's explaining them. He's disclosing them to us. And then John 16, 8. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin. And that is exactly what happens here. He is convicting them of sin. They say, what should we do? I will say this, just as an aside, when the Spirit convicts of sin, he is not just convicting of the breaking of a set of rules. Some of us have been taught that sin is breaking rules, and certainly there's that aspect to it. But it's more than that. Sin is the breaking of a relationship a relationship that God means to have with us that we say no to. And that's what Peter focuses on in this message. He doesn't list laws that they've broken, you know, that they've not kept perfectly. He focuses on their mistreatment and rejection of Jesus, their refusal of the Messiah, the rightful King and Savior. This is the root of sin, not the breaking of rules, but the breaking of a relationship, the refusal of a life with God. Let's move on here. Acts 2, continuing on in verse 38. Peter says to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. My comment on this passage is much the same as it was last year at Pentecost. We spoke on this passage. I'm sure you all remember that. Which is to say that the promise of the Holy Spirit is a promise for you and for your children. There are conditions, but the promise is for you. And the Holy Spirit is meant for you. Peter instructs them and us to repent. Repenting is not just being sorry, you know, not just feeling regret, but turning from our own way to God and to God's way. Repentance you could think of as a spiritual U-turn. So just because someone says they're sorry doesn't mean that they've repented. You know, if somebody steps on my foot and they say, oh, I'm sorry, I might feel like, well, you know, no worries, it's okay. But if they keep stepping on my foot, I'm going to wonder what the issue is here, right? Like, if they're really sorry, what I'm expecting is that at some point their behavior might shift. It's not that there could never be an accident or whatever, but at some point, they're going to stop stepping on my foot. Or if they keep stepping on it and I keep saying, hey, that's my foot, I start warning them, hey, be careful of my foot, and they keep stepping on it. After a while, I'm probably going to conclude that whatever they mean when they say that they're sorry, they're not sorry enough, right? Not sorry enough for anything to change. And so when we talk about repentance, we're talking about change. A change of mind, a change of life. Doesn't mean that it's the perfect change, but does mean that we really are, as much as it depends on us, trying to steer in a new direction. And the Holy Spirit is able to help us with that. Secondly, he tells them to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. We don't think much about baptism. You know, it's a religious ceremony where we take someone and we immerse them in the water and we, you know, say certain words over them. In some churches, they might sprinkle them, that sort of thing. But in general, we don't think of it as problematic in any way. But for the Jews, it would have been hugely problematic to be told to be baptized. It would be offensive because baptism was normally reserved for pagans. It was a way of saying that they were converting to the worship of the one true God. So for a Jew to do that is an acknowledgement that there's been something off in their worship of God. New Testament scholar Craig Keener points out that what Peter is calling for here is a public, radical testimony of conversion, not a private, non-committal request of salvation with no conditions. Right? Often when we do that in church, we invite people to close their eyes and raise their hand and nobody's going to look and this kind of thing. This is like the opposite of that. This is saying, in front of all these people, we want you to acknowledge that there's been something off in your worship of God and that you are converting. It was a specific baptism, a baptism in the name of Jesus, because there's no other name under heaven given among people by which we must be saved. And then the promise. Peter says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and their children, right? The Holy Spirit, as we've seen throughout this series, especially in the first message, which had all the Old Testament references, was associated with purification, with wisdom, with prophecy, with a new responsiveness and aliveness to God. It's, you know, described as having your heart of stone turn into a heart of flesh. And there is forgiveness for sin, for the things that we've done wrong, and for shutting God out. And there is power that is available. But the point I want to make here is that all of that, all of these good things that come as blessings to us from God, they come with this immersion in the Holy Spirit. It is more than deciding that we're going to follow Jesus. And please decide that you're going to follow Jesus. That's an important thing to do. But understand that what is being offered here is that the Spirit of God, the presence of God himself, is coming to make his home in us. It is a joined life. When I taught Vacation Bible School and did a summer day camp and had to explain the gospel to kids, I would tell them that being a Christian is like getting married to God. It's not just asking for a favor from God. Please forgive my sins. Please save me and reserve a spot for me in heaven. It is a joined life in which you promise yourself to someone. You promise your faithfulness. You promise your love. You promise your loyalty and your allegiance. You promise that before you make big decisions, that you're going to work it out with that person. You're not just going to run off and do what you want to do. And the blessing of that then is that the Holy Spirit comes and becomes one with us, makes his home in us, and we are joined, we're connected. All of the promises of God, the power, the forgiveness, all those things, they come with a connection to God himself. They're not like separate things that you could get from God, but you don't really have to deal with God. Let's look at the third part of this passage, starting in verse 42. It says that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor. This version says, with all the people. The Greek there can be translated toward all the people, and that's my reading of this, is that it's not that everybody thinks really highly of them. It's that they have begun to become generous toward all the other people. And it says that the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. So my comment on this section starts with the idea that the Holy Spirit transforms the church. And what I mean by that is he doesn't just transform individuals. So of course, if the Holy Spirit transforms individuals, then when the individuals are all gathered together, then the whole gathering of them is also transformed in some sense. But I want to be more specific than that. I think the Holy Spirit is transforming the quality of their relationships and the quality of their life together. It's not like other organizations. So, you know, maybe you've been part of a sports team or you've been part of a community service group in which there is a kind of spirit to the group, a shared identity, a desire to do something, to accomplish something together. They certainly have that, but they have more than that. We see a new devotion, and we see that in their time and their commitments. They have this devotion to the apostles' teaching, which, roughly speaking, we would call the New Testament. So they're committed to the scriptures. They're committed to fellowship. Again, this is not just coffee and donuts. This is to a kind of life that they share together. That word fellowship we talked about last spring has to do with ownership in something, sharing in something together. To the breaking of bread, that could be communion, but could also just be eating together. Eating in their culture, very much like our culture, was a big deal. When you eat with someone, it says something about your relationship with them. Probably said even more in their context, that you wouldn't just eat with anybody. You ate with people that you didn't mind being connected to. And then they were committed to prayer. We see, you know, a life characterized by wonders and signs. So the miraculous is happening in their midst. It's an experience of God that they and other people can recognize. So, you know, some of us have an experience of God that is undeniable to us. We cannot deny it. But other people, they can't necessarily see it. But what was happening among that first generation of the church is a kind of life where God is doing things that everybody can see. They may not all know that it's God. You know, when this miracle happens, of all the people speaking in tongues, there are still people who discount it and say, that's not God. That's just people drinking too much. But there is something that they can see, something that they know. They were all together, and they had all things in common. They are sharing their finances, their property. They're eating together in one another's homes. And there is this reordering of life around God, but also around his people and having a life together. And then, of course, there are the conversions. It says that the Lord added daily to their number those who are being saved. There's an inner transformation in the people as well, and I think it speaks of that spirit of the group that I was talking about earlier. They have glad and sincere hearts. Like there's a joy in their life together. There's this authenticity in the way that they relate to one another. And there is a sense of awe, of wonder, of amazement at what God is doing, and a sense of anticipation. And so let's reflect together a little bit on that, on what that could mean for us. First of all, one thing in this passage that I want to highlight that has something to do with us is that, again, this is the transformation of a community and not just an individual. So as we saw, the Spirit affects who they spend time with, how they set their schedule, how they relate to one another financially. They have a shared life, partly seen in the ways that they eat together and welcome each other into their homes. I wonder if God isn't calling us to something more like that. You know, do we have that? I would say different ones of us have it to different degrees. We sort of have it. You know, some of us have friends in the church, friends that we see outside of church meetings. That's great. But God wants more of that, I think. And part of what's happening is, you know, we live in a city and a culture where everybody is off doing their own thing, working at their own job, having their own family life together, doing the things that, you know, that we do. And it would be swimming up the stream to have more of a life together. That's a hard thing, right? I think some of us, we really want God. We just want God so that he fits into our schedule, so that we can continue to do all the things that we want to do like everybody else does. And newsflash, we aren't like everybody else. At least we're not supposed to be. If God becomes an imposition on your schedule, if his people become an imposition on your schedule, that's kind of the plan. It's part of what God wants. I say part because you're not supposed to spend 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, only with people from the church. That is not what's being said here. And in fact, many of these people didn't have a choice about those things. You know, if you're a slave, you don't get to determine your own schedule. You work when you're supposed to work. But on their discretionary time, the time that they had some say over, it was being reformed around these new priorities. And I wonder what that might look like for us. I already see the first fruits, you know, people in a life group looking after someone in their group who is in need. And so they check in, or they care for that person. I see people broadening their celebration of the holidays, welcoming people into their home to celebrate the different holidays, because that's what families do. And maybe our family could be a little bit bigger than this little circle of people that I'm biologically related to or related to by adoption. Maybe my circle could be a little bit bigger. I see it in a group of mostly young adults who volunteered to care for people during this COVID-19 sheltering season. We, quite honestly, have not had a lot of people taking them up on that. So if you're in need, you could still call Kieran. But just the fact that they offered, just the fact that they thought, you know what, I still go to the store, and I'm willing to go to the store for someone that shouldn't do that, for someone for whom that's not safe. I have heard the stories of people calling to check in on each other. And, you know, my heart is made glad by that. And I just think maybe more of that. I don't know all of what that could mean. I have some idea that it might affect the way that we handle our savings, what we do for vacation, how we arrange our schedules during a week. And this is the kind of thing that you could put on that Padlet, your brainstorms about ways that we could live this kind of shared life of the Spirit. What could that look like? The other thing I wanted to point out in this passage for us to reflect on together is that this was a process. It was an ongoing thing, not something that happened once and then they were, you know, automatically in it. It was an ongoing experience. If you look at the words in that passage, it says that they're continually doing something. They kept feeling a sense of awe. They're continuing with one mind. The Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. And I went back and checked all the Greek verb tenses and all this kind of thing. And whether the things are in the imperfect or present active, they're all continuous aspect, right? They're things that were ongoing. And so this thing is a process. It's something that shouldn't just happen once. It should continue. And we can expect it to be something that we kind of grow into. It doesn't have to happen all in one stroke, though it does kind of seem like for them, a lot of things are happening very quickly. What are some of the obstacles to this kind of life of the spirit? I mentioned one of them. I think the current of the culture is running in one direction. And if we don't fight back, if we don't purpose to swim up the cultural stream, it will carry us and we will look just like the world. The world, as we said in Romans 12, it will press us into its mold and we will become world-shaped. We'll look just like everyone. You know, our kids will do all the same activities that everybody else's kids do. We will vacation and handle our weekends in pretty much the same way everybody else does, you know, 2 hours on Sunday excepted. We will try to worship God, but in the end, we will end up looking very world-like unless we purpose to change some things, unless we decide, well, you know, if I do a little bit more with somebody from the church family, that may mean a little bit less somewhere else. Hopefully not a little bit less with people who don't yet know Jesus. Bring them in, you know, to do stuff with your church family. But yeah, but it might mean, yeah, I don't know what it might mean. This is why we have the Padlet. You can go and tell me all of what that could look like. I think a second obstacle is past hurts. Some of us don't have a super long history in this church, so we haven't had a long time to get hurt. And so if that's you, and it's largely me, you know, you can take a pass on this one. But for those of us who've been around for a number of years, it doesn't take long to build up a backlog of things that have been difficult. Interactions with people that we didn't like, times when we were not listened to or our feelings were hurt and we were not heard. You know, the way that we've learned to live with that is just by kind of trying to do our best to ignore it and get on with life. You know, if that's you, I appreciate that you're still hanging in there after all this time. That's really amazing and a grace of God. But I do think that God has a better plan for us in that. God's intention is that we would get free of some of the ways that we have been hurt, the things that have come between us, that somehow those things would get resolved. And there would be able to be at least some measure of reconciliation. I'm not saying that everybody in this church body is going to be your best friend. That was never going to be true. There are like 100 and something people in this one meeting alone. And you know, when we meet physically, you know, we sometimes have 150 and upwards. You cannot have 150 best friends, but you could have 150 people in a room that you don't have to worry where you sit in the room because you feel okay sitting next to any of them. You feel okay to have a conversation with any of them. You're not still kind of tender in that spot. And we need to resolve some things. I think in some cases that may mean some public interactions. In some cases, in more cases, it will just be private. But we're gonna need some kind of way to resolve the hurts of the past, the bad interactions of the past, and not just ignore them, because I don't think that's working. I will say this, I don't think Redemption is a worse church in that sense than any church. Any grouping of people, any church body is full of sinners, full of people who, left to their natural devices, will make some bad choices and hurt one another. And that's just what happens when we deal with people. And so, you know, as we come to the close of this particular message, I want us to consider, do we need to repent? Do we need to turn from our own way and back to God and back to God's way? I'm like anybody. I mean, I've not made a lot of money over the course of my life, but I've tried to be wise with it. I've tried to invest it. I've tried to save it because I knew that someday I might not be able to work. And so I count on that money. And I think, is God asking me to be willing to put some of that on the line, you know, to share that in our life together? I can't say for sure, but those are the kinds of questions that we might want to ask. They never get asked in the culture because your money's your money. You should do what you want with it. You saved it, you earned it. You know, are we going to be different? You know, the world tells us when people have harmed us, we don't have to hate them, but we should just stay away from them. And maybe that will be a solution in this case, but is there another way that God might be able to resolve this? Certainly a way that can leave us more whole than we used to be. What is the life that God means for us to have together? I know some of the, you know, Wednesday night group, especially the group that comes to pray together, is longing for revival, longing for the Holy Spirit to be poured out in our midst. Are we willing to go there with God? You know, I think it's part of what comes with a life changed by God is a life that changes our community life together. Anyway, let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. And it feels open-ended. It feels like it is not all resolved, the work that you would want to do in our community. But I know this. I know that Jesus prayed that we would be one as you are one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so whatever that looks like for us, Lord, whatever it looks like for us to be one, I pray that you would help us to dare to swim up the cultural stream, to be different than the world, to allow you to give us a life together. Holy Spirit, come. Come and move among us in a way that pleases you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.